I think you'd agree, brothers and sisters, the words about him really do remind us, don't they, of the price that the Lord Jesus paid for each one of us to be sat here today with a hope looking forward to eternal life in the kingdom to come. And to help us on our journey, we're very grateful to have the company of Brother Ewan with us again this morning, a familiar face to us all. And we now hand over to Brother Ewan for his words of exhortation to us. Brother Ewan.
Okay, so thank you, Chris. And it's nice to be back at Malvern again, even if it is only sort of a virtual appearance. We've been reading that Isaiah 53, so I thought I'd pick up on a verse or two of that Isaiah 53 and just base the exhortation on what Jesus actually did in overcoming the mind of the flesh and just the way that we would naturally want to react against the injustice against him. So in that Isaiah 53 kind of sums up the Gospels where Jesus, he raised the dead, he healed those who were sick, he healed lepers, he did amazing works. He took people who were maimed and crippled and made them to walk again. People who were deaf and blind, made them to see and so on and to speak again. And yet, despite all of those good deeds, the mind of the flesh ultimately prevailed against him. The Jewish authorities and also the Romans conspired together. They had him crucified. They had him killed. And people did turn against him in the end. And yet, despite that, if you just read that verse 7 from Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus did nothing to defend himself. He did nothing to speak back against the injustices he was going through. Then he suffered himself to be wronged, rather than allow the mind of the flesh to overcome even for a moment. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, picks up on that. And let me just find the verse. Actually, I think it's chapter 2. 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 2 and round about verse 20. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So Peter picks up on what Jesus did in not allowing himself to be overcome by the mind of the flesh, controlling his tongue and speaking and not speaking out against the injustices that he went through. So I'd like to base the exhortation on that. How exactly do we overcome the mind of the flesh, and how exactly do we control our tongue sometimes, either when we have some sort of injustice that we feel is being done to us, or when we see what we feel is our brother and sisters doing things wrong, and we feel compelled maybe to say something to them or to say something to someone else and hope that they will do something about it. So I'd like to just turn to James. These will be well-known verses where James talks about the tongue and how we have to control that tongue. And just read to you James chapter 3 and verses 1 to 12. James says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter of a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? So James sums that up in chapter 1 and verse 26, where he says, if a man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. In other words, if we can't control our tongues, all the correct doctrine in the world, all the Bible readings in the world, won't compensate for not being able to control the mind of the flesh. And remember that the things that come out of us, the things that we speak, ultimately betray what the heart is thinking. Just turning to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus maybe puts it even more bluntly than James. Jesus says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good tidings, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil tidings. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So in other words, controlling our tongue is so important, and following that example of Jesus, where he didn't revile, then it's so important that if we can't do that, our religion is in vain, and we're trying to serve God pointlessly. It's part of our actions and our works. And in addition to faith, it's our works ultimately that indicate whether we'll be pleasing to God or not. And if our tongue condemns us, if our speech betrays us, if the things we say betray us, if we can't control that, then we will ultimately be condemned. So ultimately, this subject is important enough that it means ultimately whether we'll be condemned or vindicated at the judgment. So just think how important that is. If we just turn to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10 to 20, Jesus tells us that out of the heart, the things that we say, the things that our tongue unleashes on those around us, those things tell us whether we are ultimately what we're ultimately thinking. Jesus says, and he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man. So the Pharisees thought of things externally making you unclean, such as if you eat a cricket instead of a locust or a grasshopper, that made you unclean. Or if you eat a prawn instead of a minnow, that would make you unclean. Or in modern times, if you eat a beef burger with cheese, that would make you unclean because you're eating meat and milk together. Instead, Jesus points out that under the law, those things that come out of you, such as going to the toilet, vomit, pus, bodily secretions, issues of blood, all of those things made you unclean. And in a symbolic sense, those are physical things that come out of you, but all the evil words that we speak, they also come out of the heart, as Jesus said. So it's critical that we try as much as we possibly can to control that tongue, to control the mind of the flesh. When we come to difficult situations, either interpersonal situations or inter-ecclesial situations, where there's difficult subjects that we need to broach with other people, unless we can do that in a Christ-like manner and control the tongue and control the way in which we do that, then ultimately it could well be us that gets judged and not the person who we think has done wrong. So I'd like to give you some sort of practical help. How do we actually do that in a practical way? Before we're about to unleash our tongue to fix a situation that we feel is wrong, or before we unleash our tongues to defend ourselves when we think we ourselves have done wrong, I'd like to offer you some a like a framework on how to actually think about that. I'd like you to think of think before we speak. We've got a phrase, look before you leap, but just think before you speak. So the word think is made up of the letters T-H-I-N-K. And if we go through those letters, we can see some spiritual insights into how we need to think before we speak. Before we just jump in and say something, actually think, T-H-I-N-K. So what would those letters stand for? So let's just take the T and think before we speak. What would the T stand for? So I'd suggest it can stand for, is it true? Before you speak, just ask yourself, is this actually true? And at first your reaction will be, yes, of course it's true. I don't tell lies, although some people do, because that's part of human nature. Instead, just think, is what I'm about to say actually true? In the Psalms 120, verse 2, it says, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Or in Psalm 116, verse 11, I said in my haste, all men are liars. So there are liars, people do lie, and it may be that the things they're about to say aren't untrue. We don't knowingly go around saying things that are untrue. The problem is we don't necessarily blatantly lie. To tell the truth is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And most of the time, we don't know the truth. We don't know the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It might be that we only know one side of a story. It may be that we haven't heard the full picture, or that the things we are told by someone else is only their recollection of the facts, or the elements of the story that they remember that sticks out in our mind. Or it may well be that due to our experiences life, we hear things, but we pick up on the things that are important to us. We only remember certain things. We often distort, we forget, and we make generalizations about people or ecclesias or situations that mean that we're not really looking at the whole picture. And we certainly don't know what's in people's hearts, what made people do the things that they did, what makes people react in the way that they did, what injustices are they themselves going through that made them react in a certain way. So like Chinese whispers, we hear things, we pick up on the interesting bits. We might delete something that seemed unimportant to us, but actually might have been the very thing that kind of equipped somebody. And then we spread the story as if it's true. And someone else then picks up that element of the story, and the whole things start to become a bit of gossip. At school, we might have been told that, you know, if you're being bullied by someone, you might have been told, you know, oh, never mind, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, actually, scripture says that words can and do hurt us. From Proverbs, for example, Proverbs 18 and verse 8, the words of a talebearer are as wounds when they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. So words can go into the innermost part of the belly. They can hurt and they can stay there for decades. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 28, a froward man soweth strife and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Or Proverbs chapter 26, when no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. In other words, is it true? Is what we're just about to tackle somebody with, is that actually true? Can we demonstrate that it's true? Could we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, I absolutely demonstrated that this was true and had a full understanding of the picture before tackling somebody or before defending myself? If what we're hearing is secondhand, the chances are that it's not entirely true. Bits of it may be true and it may represent one viewpoint, but it's not the whole truth. So oftentimes we really need to speak to brothers and sisters directly, find out what actually happened, not rely on secondhand stories, and get deeper than that, understand the motivations and the challenges that individuals have gone through in their life to react in the way that they did. And by doing that, we may well find that we see a depth of character behind people that we were just unaware of. And it may be that the whole picture is multiple problems on multiple sides. So we've got to find out, in other words, if what we're about to say is actually true. Is it definitely true? How do you know it's true? Can you prove it's true? Or did you just hear it firsthand and you're just repeating it? Have you approached a brother or sister in the spirit of Matthew 18 before talking to other people about it and getting an ecclesial consensus and knowing that other people are in agreement with you before you actually tackle a brother or sister? Otherwise, we ourselves may well be gossipers and whisperers and talebearers, and the words coming out of our mouth may well be unclean, regardless of what we think the other person may have done. In other words, think before we speak, and that T stands for, is it true? What does the H stand for? Well, I would suggest the H can stand for two things. One is it helpful? H for helpful. If what we're about to say is that actually helpful towards someone, are we truly trying to help them to the kingdom? Or are we ourselves trying to perhaps demonstrate that we are better, that we're superior, that we don't commit these kind of sins? Are we saying something to puff up our own ego, to make us look superior or better than other people? Is our motivation genuinely to try to help a brother and sister towards the meeting or towards reconciliation? Are we trying to help them towards the kingdom? And do we actually care about the difference between those two things? H could also stand for hurtful. Is the words coming out of our mouth, are they actually hurtful towards somebody? Are they wounds? Are they snide remarks? Are they insults? Are they hurtful comments that will go down deep into the innermost parts of someone's belly and become poison for years? In other words, ask ourselves, is what we're about to say, is it true? And is it helpful or is it hurtful? So in the words, think before we speak, what would the I stand for? I could perhaps stand for inspirational. Is what we are about to say inspirational? It may be technically true, and it may sort of be helpful to someone, but are we saying something in a way that's inspirational, that's actually going to make someone stop and think and say something like, wow, I've never thought of that before. Now that you've said it in that way, that's really made a difference to me. Do you think the person will look back in 10, 20 years and say to you, you know, 10 years ago, you said something that really changed my life? For example, if you were to call somebody fat and ugly, that might well be factually correct, but it won't help them to actually motivate them and inspire them towards losing weight or whatever it was that you intended to tell them. If you told them something else in an inspirational way, maybe that would help them. Maybe that would actually dramatically change their life. So think of the I as being either inspirational or instructive. If you think you want to tackle somebody, to say something to someone, to get them to correct a certain course of action, or to defend yourself in the way you have reacted, try to think of a way to make the way you're about to tackle that subject either instructive or inspirational. Think, for example, of the way that Jesus told parables. He didn't just say something. He did it in a way that people were drawn into the parable, and that years later, you're still getting new depths and meaning into that parable, still trying to think, is there another way that that parable could have been understood? Think, for example, the way that Nathan the prophet, when he wanted to tackle David about the way that David had reacted with Bathsheba, where he had defiled himself by lying with another man's wife, getting her pregnant, and then having the husband murdered to stop anyone finding out. How did Nathan tell David that? Nathan told David a parable that suddenly made David stop and think just a few minutes with a question at the end, in a way that David was finally able to see himself for the way that God saw him and to see the enormity of that sin for what it was. So no amount of instruction could have got David to do that other than just a parable that made David stop and think. So possibly, if we want to tackle a subject, think, is there a way that we can do this in a way that's instructive or inspirational, or tells the person something in a way that they might not have seen before? Maybe we need to go away and think through a way to do that before we tackle them, instead of just jumping in feet first and not actually thinking. So think before we speak. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it instructive or inspirational? What might the N stand for in think? I would suggest that N might stand for, is it necessary? So here's a big one. It's what we're about to tell someone. Is it actually necessary? Do we really need to tell the person this? Is the problem so serious, so important, so necessary that we can't just love our brethren and sisters' faults unless we actually say something? Do we have to overcome and tackle every single problem that we can see? Or could we forget, perhaps sometimes just overlook people's faults or their perceived faults? If we have a faults that we see other people doing, do we really have to say something? Do we really have to correct everything we see around us? Because Jesus warns us about trying to remove the specks in someone else's eye when we ourselves might have a beam in our own eye. Often those small things we see about other people, those small specks that we see in other people's lives, are actually a reflection of our own issues, our own neurosis, our own faults, our own obsessions about certain things, our own bees in our bonnet, rather than being something, you know, genuinely independent, completely unbiased, completely objective, purely logical analysis of someone else's behavior. Often the quirks and the faults we see in other people are actually things about us that we ourselves get upset by. And when we see other people seemingly getting away with the things and the rules that we ourselves have made up, then that's when we start to get triggered by things. So it may actually be those quirks and small nuances of people's behavior that irritate us may actually be our own faults rather than those other people's faults. So think to yourself, is what you're about to say, if you have this urge to say something to someone or to tackle an issue, is it actually necessary? Do you really have to say something? Can you let it go? Can you get to know that brother or sister better in such a way that you'll understand some of the difficulties and things that they often go through? Can you actually point your finger at an actual verse in scripture that categorically says that this thing they're doing is wrong? Or is it really just your own personal views that you're trying to impose on other people? The N in the word think could also be, is it negative? If what we're about to say is negative, then probably not a very good way of going about saying it. Often the things we tackle other people for are all about don'ts. You know, don't do X, Y, Z. I wish you wouldn't do this. Don't say that. Or you shouldn't have done that. Or you can't say that. These are all negative ways of doing things. They're all what you shouldn't do. Instead, maybe there's a way to turn something around and try to do it in a way that's really positive. Because the problem is, if we tackle someone in a negative way, human nature is that you then tend to become defensive. You tend to be almost being invited to saying something in your own defense. You shouldn't have done this automatically means that the person says, yes, but, or I did it because. You're almost inviting a kind of argumentative, non-constructive way of dealing with something in a way that the mind of the flesh is then automatically triggered and not the mind of the spirit. So it makes everyone feel bad. If you tackle things in a negative way and the person then gets defensive, you yourself then have to defend the way that you went about it, and everyone starts to feel bad and the mind of the flesh ultimately prevails. Instead, if you can think of turning something round in a positive way to encourage people and keep their going, and maybe start off with the things you like about someone before gently saying something that maybe you weren't so happy with, and then maybe finishing off in a positive note, then that makes the whole experience better for everyone. In other words, the N can stand for, is it negative or is it necessary? So in the word think then, what would the K stand for? I suggest the K might stand for, is it kind? Is what you're about to say, does it demonstrate that you yourself are a kind, loving person, a thoughtful person, always willing to give the other person the benefit of the doubt, always willing to assume the best of other people, wanting to esteem others better than yourself? And then that kind, loving frame of mind, you're going about to help someone towards the kingdom in a way that's necessary and thoughtful and inspirational. So is the K standing for kind in your case? Are you about to demonstrate that you're kind and loving and caring, or rather that you're arrogant, puffed up, superior, a bit of a know-it-all, someone who despises our brethren and sisters, or someone we have to correct, to lord it over, to unintentionally demonstrate the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? Which one are we? Are we the Pharisee or are we the publican? So in other words, when we believe that we need to overcome the mind of the flesh, we need to tackle an issue, either an interpersonal issue where we're having problems with other people, or intercollegial issues, or matters that we have to deal with in the brotherhood, either personally or ecclesially, before we speak, we need to stop and think. Think before we speak. Think of the individual letters of the word think. Is what we're about to say, is it true? Is it helpful or is it hurtful? Is it instructive? Is it inspirational? Are we saying it in a way that's actually going to make people genuinely stop and think and even look back on years later? Is it N? Is it necessary or is it negative? And K, is it kind? So if we can go through this kind of thinking as we start to deal with issues, either interpersonal issues or any issue that comes into our life, and just go through that in our mind. Is it true? Is it helpful? Is it instructive? Is it necessary? And is it kind? And if we do that, we'll find out that we get on far, far better with our brethren and sisters. All those minor things that we get irritated at will kind of melt away, start to understand people better, God willing, and we'll find that we ourselves are not part of the problem. So if we ourselves want to be acceptable at the judgment seat, regardless of whether other people have their own particular problems, and I'd like to finish off in just a positive way and think through a few verses that are in the Psalms. So for example, if you just turn to Psalm 15, and the first four verses of Psalm 15. So Psalm 15 and the first four verses, it says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So that verse is all about someone who probably subconsciously goes through those five things, T-H-I-N-K. Is what I'm about to say, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it negative? Is it inspirational? Is it necessary to say something? And is it actually kind? Or if we go just a few verses on to Psalm 34 and verses 11 to 18. It says, come you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So those are words which Peter himself picks up on in his letters. He's remembering the way that the Lord Jesus reacted when Jesus himself suffered all the injustices and wrongs that he suffered in the trial and all throughout his life and in his ministry as well. So think through these things as we start to deal with issues on a personal basis, a one-to-one basis, or ecclesially, or any issue that comes up in our life, whether it's to do with a meeting or at work or whatever. Just think through the way that we approach that problem. Try to control our tongue, as James says. Don't just leap in and start saying the first thing that pops into your mouth to try to correct someone without actually thinking through how are we trying to correct them. what are we going through? What process are we going through to try to tackle those things? Are we actually thinking before we speak? T-H-I-N-K, and those individual things that it stands for. Because that is what the Lord Jesus did. He managed to overcome the mind of the flesh because of the way that he thought through things. He managed not to let the mind of the flesh prevail and take over and all these injustices just to come straight from his heart and start attacking people. He controlled the mind of the flesh by controlling his tongue. And if we ourselves can do that, then we'll start to take on that character of the Lord Jesus in our life. And we'll develop a character that's pleasing to God as we stand before the judgment. So just as we start to take the emblems, let's ponder through these things and how they work out in our own individual life.
Thank you.